On this Easter weekend, we've been trying to deal with the God of hope, our theme taken from Romans chapter 15, verse 13, and going through the scripture, picking up key passages that indicate why our God is a God of hope, part of which we have seen God's a God of hope because he keeps bringing his kingdom, God's a God of hope because he's a God of grace, and now today we're looking at Esther chapter 5, verses 9 through chapter 6, verse 14 as our focus, that God is a God of hope because he can preserve his people to the end. So we're looking at insomnia and salvation. Can God preserve his people to the end? And because he does, he's a God of hope indeed. Now, it was in St. Louis, Missouri. It was in the gas chamber for the unwanted and unclaimed canines. On a particular Monday morning after they had been disposed of, they opened up the door, and lo and behold, there was a 30-pound dog with its tongue and tail wagging who hadn't succumbed. And so Rosemary Ficken, who was the director, apparently, of this animal control operation, thought that she just couldn't bear to slam the door shut on this poor immortal dog. And rather, since he had endured all of that extermination and come through it and was still alive, he ought to be allowed to go on living. Now, that dog is a parable, you might say, of the church, of God's people in all ages. So often, not that the church and not that Christ's people are not afflicted and suffer immensely and their lives are counted for nothing, but somehow there's a certain, can we say, doggedness about the church that just won't be eliminated. And somehow the Church of Jesus is always on its feet throughout history. Now, we look at an instance here in Esther chapters 5 and 6 of the hostility, in fact, of Haman toward a fellow by the name of Mordecai and the Jews. Now, it seems that Haman's anger and rage is explainable in one way, because he was just, we kind of say, hacked off at Mordecai. Mordecai would not bow and do all the proper protocol for Haman, and this irked Haman immensely, and so he had a grudge against Mordecai. Mordecai did not bow to the number two man in Persia's government, and this bothered Haman immensely. We don't know why Mordecai wouldn't go through this protocol, why he wouldn't bow. At least I don't. Some people think they do, but I don't know. It was related some way. You see, a Jew was allowed. It wasn't anything that smacked of worship. A Jew was allowed to show homage and a certain kind of respect to other people of higher stature officially than they were. And that wasn't a problem. But for some reason, in chapter 3, verse 4, Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman was connected some way with his being a Jew. But I can't put my finger on exactly what the problem was. Some think it was because Haman was an Agite, chapter 3, verse 1. And they connect that with King Agag years before in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And as king of the Amalekites, and they think that Haman then was a descendant of these ancient enemies of Israel, and therefore Mordecai would not bow before Haman. But Haman being an Agite might well mean that he was from Agazi, which was near Medina, and it's a reference not to his heritage, but to his place of residence. So I don't think that will wash either. So we'll just have to be agnostic about that. Some think Haman was a sort of a jerk anyway, because in chapter 3, verse 2, the king had to command his palace staff to do obeisance to Haman. Now, if you have to command them to do that, then they might have known there was something a little bit twisted with Haman. In any case, Haman found out who Mordecai's people were. And so he decides to wipe out all of the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. Not just Mordecai, but all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire, which would include the people living back in Judah who had come back from Babylon after the exile. Every Jew throughout the Persian Empire was under this edict of extermination that would take place or go into effect sometime later. And so this was what Haman had in mind. His design was to exterminate the people of God in this world. Now, we can't explain all the why, and I'm not trying to relieve Haman of responsibility, but we can say that there's probably something satanic about this. It all goes back, doesn't it, to Genesis 3:15, when God put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And he put that enmity there for good reason. But it does indicate a hostility that the seed of the serpent, that Satan's entourage, would always have toward the seed of the woman, the church and the people of God. You see it in Genesis 4, when Cain, the seed of the serpent, kills Abel, the seed of the woman. You see it when Pharaoh in Egypt in the early chapters of Exodus seeks to de-breed the Israelites and eliminate them to next to nothing. You see it all along. You see it in biblical cartoon fashion in that climactic depiction in Revelation chapter 12. You see this conflict going on all throughout history. You see it in a pastor in Iran today who was kidnapped and then who was stabbed to death and then his body was dumped later in front of his house. You see it in a Nigerian Christian girl who refused to expose her sister and her whereabouts. And so these thugs that were attacking her beat her and raped her and tied her up. You see it in those four Indonesian girls who were attacked by thugs wielding machetes. Three of them were beheaded as they were walking on their way to school. And Jesus told us it would be like this. He has said, didn't he? You will be hated by all on account of my name, Mark 13:13. And so this is not unusual, but it's not something we welcome. And this was one of the most severe episodes, when Haman decided that he was going to deal with the Jewish question. So, events in the book of Esther take place about 480 BC. The book of Esther itself would be written somewhat later than that. And Haman's genocide decree, as I said, is due to go into effect in a little bit after a certain period of time. You have to circulate those decrees and set dates after all. And so how to meet this satanic hostility against God's people? What to do? How will it be reversed? Well, by a case of insomnia. In other words, by the providence of God. And when I use the term providence, I simply mean that intricate, interesting, unguessable way that God has of bringing deliverance and help to his people. That's what I want to look at today in this text. It's by his providence that God delivers his people and keeps his people. Seeing this should give us a certain settledness to our faith. And so we look at this midsection of the book of Esther as our focus. And you'll see that what is being taught here is that Christ's people can trust the providence of God to meet the threats against the people of God. Christ's people can trust the providence of God to meet the threats against the people of God and to preserve them to the end. Therefore, he's a God of hope. Now, let's look at this theme of providence here. First of all, notice the quietness of God's providence in our text. Let's look especially at chapter 6, verse 1 and through verse 4. 6, 1 through 4. The quietness of God's providence. Now, there are a couple of things of background because we're just jumping into the middle of the book of Esther here, and you have to remember a few things as background. Remember the episode that took place in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Remember, that's crucial because Mordecai at one time turned in two would-be assassins who were plotting against King Ahasuerus' life. He exposed them, turned them in. And you just have that referenced in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, and it's kind of dropped. That will be extremely important. Remember also that Esther had finally bitten the bullet and had gone into the presence of King Ahasuerus unasked. She made her request. She requested then, as she risked her life, he permitted her, allowed her to live, and she requested that Haman and the king come to a banquet which she'd prepared. At that banquet, that first banquet, Esther was asked by the king what her request was, for he knew it was something vitally important. And she said, well, come to a banquet again tomorrow night, and then I'll make my request. The king knew that Esther would not have risked her life to come into his presence uninvited in the first place, and thus there was something of earth-shaking importance for Esther herself. So that hangs in the air. And then you notice that there's a fresh scheme here, especially against Mordecai at the end of chapter 5. For Haman, you see, must be completely on top of the world. And so, or if he's not, life isn't worth living for him. So that's where we come to chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, notice a whole bunch of coincidences here in 6, 1 through 4. Notice that it just so happened, verse 1, that the king could not sleep that night. Perhaps he'd had too much party at Esther's feast. Maybe the Rolaids or antacids didn't work. Maybe he needed gallbladder surgery. We simply don't know, but the king could not sleep that night. Just so happened he couldn't sleep. It just so happened then that they read in just that part of the Chronicles. You see, they didn't have VCRs and CVDs and purges, so if you couldn't sleep at night, you had to read the Book of Remembrances of Memorable Deeds, the Chronicles, and it just so happened that they were reading in that section of the Chronicles where it told about how Mordecai had foiled that plot against King Ahasuerus' life. It just so happened that King Ahasuerus was wide awake enough, certainly, to ask the question, has that fellow ever been rewarded? What have we done for that guy? And they said, well, nothing's been done for him. Well, he said, he saved my life. Just so happened at that time, early in the morning and so on, someone was in the outer court. It just so happened that it was Haman. It just so happened that he had come in to ask the king about hanging Mordecai. It just so happened at precisely that time, and yet nothing appears miraculous here. It's all very subdued, isn't it? It's all very natural. It just seems to be a pile of coincidences. It's very quiet. Now, add to that collection of coincidences, quote unquote, a little supplement. You are well aware, aren't you, that God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, not in the whole book. No name, no mention. I think that's deliberate. Jewish tradition couldn't stand that. They wanted to be more overt. So we have this apocryphal book of sorts called Additions to the Book of Esther, in which they have prayers of Mordecai and Esther and so on added in. Makes it more religious, you know. But the biblical book, the real book of Esther, doesn't have that. It's absolutely silent about any mention of God. I think that's deliberate. You know, it's as if the writer wants you to divine God's presence without him having to mention it. Why do we have to be spoon-fed all the time? Why can't the biblical writers assume that we think as we read the text? And that's what he's assuming we'll do. And so there you have it. And you notice then that God doesn't have to blast out jazzy commercials and all of that sort of thing. He doesn't have to put up billboards. He doesn't have to do like the highway people do and kind of put up analogs of something like caution, deity at work signs in order to make us see that God's doing something. He just does it, and it happens quietly and naturally, and no one would think anything about it in a way, except it's just such a stark, raving, amazing collection of sheer coincidences. He works so quietly. There's no smoke, there's no thunder, there's no racket. It's just divine fingers keeping a king's eyelids from closing. The quietness of God's providence. There's that story that's told from World War II about some a bombing raid over Germany that some of the Allies were doing, and they got hit by flak, Nazi anti-aircraft flak. And on this particular one, it was a 20-millimeter shell that had pierced the fuel tank. They were astounded that they weren't blown out of the sky. There was no explosion. They got back, and the pilot went down to check it out and to see if he could get that shell as a souvenir of good luck and so on. Well, he found out that there wasn't just one shell, but there were 11 shells in the fuel tank, all of them unexploded. Couldn't figure that out. Went to the armorers that had been defused. They found out that there was no explosive charge in those shells and that all of them were empty except one. Intelligence had picked that up. There was a little note wrapped up in a little twisted piece of paper in this one shell. It was in Czech. So what to do on an American base, you have to go find somebody that can translate Czech. And when they found out and translated it, said, "This is all we can do for you now." That was someone working, Czechs or POWs, working in a munitions factory under the aegis of the Nazis and so on, and they just happened to forget to put explosive charges in a bunch of the shells. And while they had free time and someone wasn't looking, they scribbled a little note and put in one of those shells. It was all very quiet. There were no shots fired, were there, except what the Nazis used those shells for and so on. But it's all very kind of a quiet, low-key thing, and yet it was very effective. Just ask the fellows on that bomber. Now, sometimes God is not very obvious. He's only in control. God's hand doesn't make much noise, especially when it just keeps the king's eyelids open. You need to keep your eyes open and your ear to the ground to hear the quietness of God's providence. And secondly, let's look at the versatility of God's providence, the versatility of God's providence. And here we're going to look at the flow of the story, and we'll kind of anchor in on chapter 5, verse 14. You have a previous pattern of God's providence and his way of delivering his people in the earlier part of the book of Esther here. If you go back to chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, you remember that Mordecai was urging Esther, and he was saying to her, you need to plead for the life of your people, excuse me, with the king. You need to go in and declare to whom you belong. And you need to plead for the Jewish people. And then he had that remarkable line, you know, when he said, "Who knows if you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Excuse me. So there you had it. You see that Mordecai was thinking in this particular way. Here is Esther. She's won the beauty contest. She has won Ahasuerus' preference. She is now queen, and so on. Now, because of this, perhaps this was is strategic. And he says, "You now need to take the risk. Things are at such a pass with this decree of Haman's to exterminate the Jews. You need to risk your life, though you could lose your life immediately if you enter Ahasuerus' presence uninvited. You must risk your life and you must beg for the life of your people. Who knows? He doesn't use the word God because the writer doesn't use that, does it? But who knows? If you have not been placed here for just this function. And so, clearly there's a sense in which the book of Esther shows that they understand and that the writer understands that God uses servants of his placed in strategic positions as his instruments to work deliverance. Clearly, that's the case. But now in chapter 5, verse 14, there's a new wrinkle that enters the story, isn't there? Because the question now is how to nourish Haman's ego so that it's up all the time. And that's quite a job. And of course, the solution is because he comes home and he tells, it must have been a boring thing, but Haman recounted all his resume to his wife and his lackeys and so on. And then he said, but it just bugs the life out of me when I see that dirty, stinking Jew, Mordecai. And, oh, I wish I could get rid of him. And they say to him, why don't you have a gallows built 50 cubits high? I don't know what that is in meters. It's 75 feet, roughly. So on. And he would probably be executed first and then impaled on the gallows as a kind of a public spectacle. And so this was the solution that they had. You can imagine what their jokes might have been that night around Haman's kitchen table. You know, we'll make Jews stew. He'll be the real high guy, and all of those sorts of things. And as they're planning, and then as Zeresh, his wife, says, Mrs. Haman says to him, and then, dear, you can go to the queen's banquet, and you can enjoy your crisps and dip with a happy and joyful heart. There will be nothing making you displeased. Now, so that was the plan. Now, so that's a little bit different affair, isn't it? You see what's happening, and I want you to notice this, because at the end of chapter 5, a subplot enters the story. It's important to see. Yes, Esther will beg for the life of her people at the second banquet that's to take place that next day or later that day. She will do that at the second dinner party, but before that time arrives, Haman has plans for Mordecai's neck that precede Esther's begging for the life of her people. And so if Mordecai himself is going to be saved, there will have to come deliverance, to borrow a phrase from Mordecai, from another quarter, some other way. He's not going to come under Esther's plea. In fact, what's interesting here is that probably Mordecai and Esther herself have no idea that there's any immediate threat to Mordecai's life. Yet the plot has been hatched. So here God has no human instrument as far as Mordecai goes. But what does he do then if he doesn't have an Esther? He just goes quietly to work on his own and keeps the king's eyes open, gives them a case of insomnia. He just does his own direct thing. If the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, as Proverbs 21:1 says, then surely the king's eyelids are in the hands of the Lord. And so the Lord keeps Ahasuerus awake. But do you see the difference? There's no Esther that can help Mordecai. There's no other human in place. But God has another method he can use. Isn't it strange how sometimes we think God is locked into one method? How we tend to think he's as uncreative as we are. One of my former colleagues, Norman Harper, passed on a story that apparently was often told in one of his books. He said there was this young lady, a newly married young girl, who was preparing dinner in her kitchen, and One of her friends was there with her in the kitchen, and the young girl had a ham that she was baking. And before she put it into the pan to bake, she cut off about a third of that ham and set it aside, put the rest of the ham in the pan to bake. Now, her friend who was there asked her, why did you cut off that chunk of ham and put it aside? Why? She said, I don't know. My mother, whenever she baked a ham, would always cut off about a third of the ham and put it aside and put the rest in the pan. That's just the way I was taught. Well, time went by, and finally the girl saw her mother, and she said, you know, Mom, why is it that when you bake a ham, you cut off a section of that ham and put it aside, and you put the rest in the pan? And her mother said, why, I have no idea. I learned it from my mother, how to bake hams, and she always baked such marvelous hams, I never thought of doing anything differently than what she did. Well, this young homemaker was just avid to see her grandmother. And when she was next with her grandmother, she says, Grandma, why is it that you cut off a third of the ham before you put it into the pan? And her grandmother said, well, my dear, when your mother was small, we were so poor, we couldn't afford a pan that was big enough to contain a whole ham. And so I cut it off and set it aside and so on. There's only one way to bake a ham, you see. And you become all scrunched in to just one way of doing it. And sometimes we think of the living God as that way. We think he doesn't have other options. And that's the point of the text here. See the versatility of God's providence. See the many angles he can use. See the repertoire of instruments or lack of instruments that he may use. How creative he is. He's not limited by our unavailability. He doesn't have to have a human instrument. He's not like a pagan god. He's not tied to our assistance. We dare not think he's a prisoner of any one of his methods. Isn't that glorious? Isn't our God resourceful? Shouldn't he be praised for that? That's the versatility of God's providence. Now, thirdly, let's look at the humor of God's providence in chapter 6, verses 4 through 11, please. The humor of God's providence. I have to warn you, you have to become a Jew, really, to understand this and to feel this point, perhaps. But Haman came at just the right time so that he could get an appointment for the king's business, probably before the king's appointments actually picked up for the day, perhaps. That's just a guess. And he came at just the right time for Mordecai's deliverance as well. Now, it's interesting, and this is what's so fun about being a reader of Scripture rather than an actor in the pages of story of Scriptures, because we can see from a distance, and you can get both angles. And the interesting thing is that you have the reader's edge here, as I call it, because you know what the king is thinking, and you also know what Haman's thinking. And neither one of them, or do you say neither one of them, knows what each other is thinking. That's an interesting thing, because here's the king who has just come through this little debate about the question and answer about the Chronicles and about Mordecai's marvelous way of saving his life, and he's thinking about honoring Mordecai. And Haman just happens to arrive about that, maybe 5 o'clock in the morning or so, and so on, and he comes in thinking about hanging Mordecai. And it's just kind of an interesting little conflict that's going to come up here. And 6 times, you notice in verses 4 through 11, you have this little phrase used, the man whom the king delights to honor. That's what's going to take place. Now, notice that you have here a vicious twist of irony. Notice how Haman, especially in the middle of verse 6, seems to make a fallacious assumption. Gotta watch making assumptions. There's a story I heard about Martha, who was standing at a bus stop. Beside her was a huge dog sitting. And Waldo walks up to the bus stop and he says to Martha, "Does your dog bite?" And Martha says, "No, my dog doesn't bite." And so Waldo proceeds to pet the dog. The dog starts biting his arms and legs and generally mauling him. And Waldo yells at Martha, "I thought you said your dog doesn't bite." And she says, "That's not my dog." You can make foolish assumptions. And this is what Haman does in verse 6. Because he hears the king's question, what shall be done with the man whom the king delights to honor? And of course, Haman thinks to himself, now who could that be? I just love the way the king is so indirect. I love this stuff. I love how I'm always right on the snoz, as it were. I just seem to be there at the right time. Last night, a private banquet with the king and queen. And today, get rid of that rotten, stinking Jew. And I just happened to come in at the time when the king is wondering how to honor me. He is so indirect. I'm going to lay this on thick. Now, what you need to understand here is that an Israelite would think this is funny. An Israelite would laugh over this, and I think rightly so. And you see what's happening here. The would-be destroyer becomes the exalter of God's people. The exalter of the Jews here. It's as if God, when there's this humor of God's providence going on, it's as if God toys with Haman. You may not like that kind of language, but it's as if he sets him up devastatingly. God is going to get the last laugh, and the truth of verses 4 through 11 is that God makes fools of all the Hamans who seek to smash his people. And he makes fools of them by the... This is a sobering humor, you might say, for God's enemies. It is a comforting humor for God's people. And the Bible uses humor. Every time I've seen it, when the Bible uses humor, and it does use it rather more frequently than most people think, I believe. When the Bible uses humor, it's because there's always a serious point to be made. The Bible never uses humor just for the fun of it. But to make a serious point. And the point here is, if you try to be a Haman and you try to smash and crush God's people, you may well become the butt of one of God's jokes. That's a serious thing. Well, it's not just back in 480 BC or sometime in Persia, is it? I know we have to be careful about seeing God's hand in some things because we don't have direct revelation from God now as we do through the scripture and so on. But it's interesting what happened in 1941. It's interesting how Hitler was ready to launch his campaign against Russia and attack Russia to the east. He had Yugoslavia, he thought, where he wanted it. There was going to be a puppet government there. And then while the Yugoslav diplomats, I think, were still in Berlin, a coup occurred in Yugoslavia. And it was apparent, I believe, if I recall correctly, that the new government would probably cooperate with the Nazis, but weren't going to be perhaps the lay-down puppets that Hitler wanted. In any case, the fact that there was a coup in Belgrade sent Hitler into a towering rage. And he said they are going to be crushed with unmerciful harshness. I think he delegated the Operation Punishment or something like that, and that it was. He had Goering's Luftwaffe run over Belgrade at rooftop level. They had no anti-aircraft guns, demolishing it into rubble and killing 17,000 civilians. Oh, he crushed Yugoslavia for tinkering with his plans. And it was just one little hitch with it. That in order to do that, as Hitler told his generals, we're going to have to delay the Russian campaign for 4 to 5 weeks. That's interesting. And so, when was it? About the 21st, 22nd of June of 41, something like that, when the German troops finally went over and attacked Russia and so on. And then they got embroiled like Napoleon in a Russian winter, didn't they? And his generals, at least some of them, said that what they needed was another about 4 or 5 weeks in order to really clean up that Russian matter, but they didn't have it because of the winter, because Hitler had to crush Yugoslavia. And as one historian says, that was perhaps the single most catastrophic decision of the war for Hitler. And if you don't mind borrowing a line from Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens was laughing. And this is especially true when someone has the gall and the audacity to try to crush God's people, who, as Zechariah chapter 2 says, he who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. This humor of God's providence ought to impress on us the power of our God in defending his people. We ought to see with what ease he can do it, so that we should never doubt it. And when we see this humor of God's providence acting in defense of his people in Scripture, then it ought to be the anchor for the church. And it ought to tell us that no matter what, God will get the last laugh, and his people will still be on their feet at the end. Now, fourth, let's look at the drama of God's providence. Let's go back to chapter 5, verse 14, and chapter 6, verse 1, and so on. And we started there with the quietness of God's providence, but there's another element there, isn't there, between the two chapters, and that's the drama of God's providence. We just ought to note that. Notice the utter suspense of it all as Haman's wife and his counselors say to him, and in the morning, 5:14, speak to the king and let them hang Mordecai in the morning. And then you notice how 6:1 begins. On that night, the king could not sleep. You see how tense and suspenseful it is, and you see the timing involved, the precision with which God works his deliverance at just the right point. A lot of times, God's providence hangs on the timing, doesn't it? Isn't that the way you often see it? As well, you usually look back at it. You don't see it ahead of time. But isn't that often the case? Spurgeon told that story to his students, I believe, about a minister who was persecuted. I don't know who it was. I don't know when it was. Probably in the 1600s sometime. But there was a minister, a faithful minister of the gospel, that was being pursued by the authorities to try to apprehend him and so on. And he was running from them, and as he was running from them, he finally came upon an abandoned malt house, and he went into it. He entered, went into the kiln, and then lay down in there. As soon as he looked back from his kind of prone position, looking out the kind of confined entrance he came through, he noticed that almost immediately a spider started weaving her web across this kiln opening, just doing her work and so on. And according to the story, wouldn't have been true for me probably, but at least in his case, he became rather entranced with this spider's work, so that he almost forgot the danger he was in. It was quite a thing watching that going back and forth and weaving that fine piece of artistry across the opening to the kiln. Well, ere long, after the spider had finished her work, in came his pursuers. And they began thrashing around that malt house and cursing and so on. And finally he heard the feet of one of them come over near the opening to the kiln and probably tensed up. But the other fellow who was with him said, "Oh, you don't need to look there. Old scoundrel couldn't be in there. Look at that spider's web. He couldn't have gotten in there without breaking that web." And so they left. You're not saying, Davis, you don't really think, do you, that God controls the movements of female spiders? Well, he controls kings' eyelids. That's pretty small, too. I don't see why not. But you see what's happening there? You see the suspense and the drama of it, and often, and we don't necessarily like the drama, I suppose, but often that's the case. I think this reflects a bit of the character and nature of God. Now, we talked about this at the Saturday morning at the one of the gatherings, so I don't want to just be repetitive here, but I think this tells us something about the character of God. The fact that sometimes just the timing of his providence is so suspenseful, it tells us, doesn't it, that God is not boring. He is not dull. He may baffle you, he may anger you, he may upset you, he may disappoint you. I could think of many or a number of items that I wish God had not done or has not done, and so on. No doubt you can. But the last thing you can ever accuse the God of the Bible of is being boring. He doesn't have one milligram of tedium in his whole massive triune being. And he ought to be praised for that, even if he baffles you. Now, how we pull this together, a couple of closing notes. One is this. Does what we've said here today about God's providence mean that all of God's people will enjoy this kind of providence in every circumstance? Answer, no. You know from Scripture that God doesn't always deliver his people in this kind of way. Read Hebrews 11, verses 35 to 38. It's very clear. You might say, well, then, Davis, why'd you take the time to go through this to show you your God? But Esther, the book of Esther, you see, Hebrews 11, 35 to 38, for instance, will tell you that frequently Jesus' flock suffers to the death for their faith. But the book of Esther promises that no power, no tyranny, no antichrist will ever eradicate the people of God. God will have a people to worship him upon earth. Now, there's a second note here. And perhaps for those who can remember, a tie-in with some history. What you have in the book of Esther here is Adolf Haman dealing with the Jewish question. And here is the quiet God of Israel, who never slumbers nor sleeps, but who with a mere case of insomnia rescues his people from the hands of the destroyer. Strange, isn't it, that no one seems to be so hated sometimes, just in natural terms, as the Jews? And do you find it strange that when God became man, the Son of God, having to be made like his brothers in every respect, Hebrews 2:17, became a Jew. He didn't just become flesh, he became Jewish flesh. No, Esther was not the Jewess who was to perish, chapter 4. Nor was Mordecai the Jew who would perish. but Jesus. He's the Jew who perishes on the giant gallows of Golgotha, so that through the perishing Jew, Jesus, both Jew and Gentile might not perish, but have everlasting life. O Lord our God, the keeper of Israel and our keeper, assure us, we pray, that whatever may happen to us individually, you will indeed keep us. You will keep our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.